Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are such a loving God and you are a sovereign God. And so you have designed a perfect plan by which we should function on this planet in order to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we know that this plan is given to us in writing, and we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding and give us the necessary concentration to understand these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are then looking at Colossians chapter 1, the section dealing with verses 3 through 8. And we have begun verse 7 of it that says, "You learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Just before we ended last week, we made two observations concerning this section, in particularly verse 7. We indicated that the translators omitted a Greek word that has several meanings, but if it's translated, the implication here is that the apostle is saying to the Colossians that indeed the teaching they were receiving from Epaphras was indeed the correct teaching. That's the implication of that Greek word katos that we mentioned last week. Now, the second observation that we mentioned is that the use of the pronoun it in the NIV and also in the New American Standard does not appear in the Greek text. However, it is people trying to help the English reader, because the Greek simply said, "as you learned from Epaphras." So, based on what they learned, or what it is that they learned, some English versions put the word pronoun it in order to help connect back to the word grace that was given in verse 6. In fact, today's English version clearly just introduced the word grace. But really, what the apostle is saying is not just grace alone, but the whole teaching that has to do with the gospel, everything associated with it, including grace itself, or the gospel proper, in the sense of the message necessary for salvation. But there are other things involved in the message of the gospel. So we say that the word where we stop really was the word learned. And I said that was going to take a little bit of time, and so we stopped there last week. The word learned comes from the Greek word mantano. Mantano. M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. Mantano. Which means to learn, to be informed, to come to know. It also means to appropriate to oneself through experience or practice. Now, this word was an important word in the ancient world, especially among the Greeks. So this word was well explored by Greek writers, so that in a way they see how we can at least see how they viewed learning. Originally, our word was used in at least two ways. First, in the sense of to experience, and in another way, it was used for learning skills under instructions. Any kind of skill that you learn under instruction, this word was applied. Now, some of the Greek writers took learning as a part of the constitution of man, making it necessary for them to emphasize the need to educate people. In philosophical use, learning denotes an intellectual process which they say helped to serve in developing the personality. That also can be distorted, as many times in the modern world, most people think that just being educated or going to the university will make you a moral person. And some have discovered that's not true. You don't get those things from the universe, it's safe to say. Hence, really though, as far as the Greeks were concerned, it seems that learning was more practical than theoretical. Even when a person absorbs much knowledge, he is still far from the true learning as far as they understood it. Hence, the ideal thing in learning is the ability to exercise one's mind, not just to amass information, although this is necessary in the learning process. So it wasn't surprising that Socrates himself sees learning as an indispensable prerequisite for the development of moral judgment, which he says is the basis for moral action. Learning, though, is never passive as far as the ancient world was concerned. Rather, it was active. So that is to say, learning was seemed to be, at least from the way they understood it, in which there's validity to that, they saw that learning was more demanding than gymnastics. In other words, if we bring it this way, the implication is that to have a person learn on that where he uses his mind is much more demanding, more tasking than the use of the body in the physical sense. Now, I suppose that because of that, the Greeks, they valued learning. They valued highly learned people than any other person. Now, I suppose that whenever the reverse is the case, you're looking at a society or a culture that has become degenerate because, or at least in many, many ways, they help to promote unduly physical activities over the mind. And that is why, for example, in this country, you see a lot of people who are involved in athletics make a lot of money. Whereas those who use their mind generally don't make that much money in this country. And people really wonder why. And when you think about it, what does a society need to function? Think about it. A highly civilized society will have to have engineers, doctors, and all kinds of businessmen. When I use doctors, I mean everything related to it. That will include those who make the drugs and so forth, and those who get people under insurance, and all of those. That's a medical field. Now, a civilized society has to have it. A civilized society has to have engineers. Without engineers, everything really comes to a halt. Because even when people think about products, if there's no one to design those, the thing that you use to turn those, whatever it is, pharmaceutical or whatever it is, you will still have somebody to design the equipment necessary to produce those things. So where you don't have those things, the society will come to a halt. Yet, you find that these are not the ones that people really appreciate. Because what people are interested in is for you just to entertain them. And that's why those people who are either entertain people through physical, throwing the ball or kicking it or whatever, they are highly respected in this present society, as reflected in the fact that these people are paid way, way out of scale, so to say. But that's because people no longer value learning. And you wonder why? It is a difficult thing to use the mind. And that creates a lot of problems for a lot of people. And so you can understand why, at least for the Greeks, they valued learning. Because that is the basis for everything that really makes a society work. I mean, I can assure you that some of us could care less, whether it is in football or in baseball or any of those things. But no, we can say that. We can say, who could care less about doctors? We can say that. Or a lot of people that are essential to function in a society. But those people who come to that skill or whatever that skill related to that, they have to use their mind. Now, so you can understand why so many people are Not interested because it requires a lot of mind. We want the easy way of making it in some cases. I'm not saying it's easy for those who have to train to play football and things like that. I'm not saying that. It's just that all I'm saying is from the word learning and from the way it has been viewed from the ancient time, learning is always placed above every other thing. And those associated with learning in one form or the other are highly respected in any society, except when a society starts being degenerate. Now, in the late Judaism, learning, from the Hebrew word lamad, lamad, L-A-M-A-D, lamad usually means, when they use it in the Hebrew, it usually means occupation with the law, with the aim of knowing and doing God's will. Now, the thing we learn from the ancient people then about learning is simply this. What is considered learned is that which is actually practiced. So to the apostle, the thing that a believer has learned is that word of God in his or in her soul ready to be used. Hence, true learning only takes place when the believer has been taught the word of God and has believed it, so that at the spur of the moment, he or she could apply it. What we're saying is that unless a believer has doctrine in his or her soul that is ready to be applied to his situation, whatever that happened to be, that person has not yet learned any kind of truth. Now we can begin to understand why the apostle here emphasized the word learning. We must believe doctrine or a particular doctrine in our soul before we can say that we have learned it. Otherwise, it is a mere information. It should then be clear to us that what is learned is that which is easily recalled and utilized. In any case, the apostle here wants to assure the Colossians that the instructions that they receive through Epaphras are indeed the truth. So he describes him in such a way as to validate his ministry among the Colossians. Epaphras is an associate of the Apostle Paul, but we're really not given the information as to how he became a member of the team of the Apostle here, or how he became converted. All we know is that he is from Colossae, and that he was with the Apostle Paul when he wrote this epistle, and also the epistle to Philemon. This is according to Philemon, verse 23. Philemon is a letter of one chapter. Just Philemon, verse 23. Reads this way: Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends your greeting. So that assures us that when the apostle was writing, Epaphras was with him. Because we believe that Philemon and Colossians were written together at the same time. So the fact that we know nothing else about Epaphras is not that strange, since not much information is given concerning many of the associates of the apostle Paul. You see, what is important is not the background of any minister of the gospel, but his faithfulness to his gift. A minister's background becomes important only to show the extent of God's grace and power in using any vessel that God chooses, as in the case of the Apostle Paul. Ordinarily, the most important factor that we need to be concerned about any minister is his faithfulness to the gift he has received. Hence, Paul gives us here two most important qualification or descriptions of Epaphras. First, Paul describes him as a dear fellow slave, as in the phrase, our dear fellow servant. He's definitely very dear to the Apostle Paul because of the bond that they share in the Lord Jesus Christ. This bond is not only because both belong to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also because both of them are in the same service. Now, both of them are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the expression fellow servant is a translation of the Greek word sundulos. Sundulos. S-U-N-D-O-U-L-O-S. Sundulos. That word basically means a fellow slave. Now, although some lexicons give the meaning fellow servant, it is better though to take the meaning here as a fellow slave, because Paul viewed himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several reasons Paul viewed himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, by having that view, he draws attention to the fact that his master is no other than the God of the universe. Slavery is a very terrible thing because it involves the imposition of one's will over another. But when the master is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a most welcome condition because he's God. And since he is sovereign, his will must be submitted to all times. So we are really blessed to be his slaves, so to say. Furthermore, whatever he desires of his servants are those things that will bring glory to him, and therefore there can be no injustice on his part. He is a loving Savior, and so what could be better than to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the highest form of honor that one can really be considered the slave of Jesus Christ. Remember that a slave is always purchased by a price. For Christ to purchase us from the slave market of sin, to free us from the repression of the devil, to me, is the highest privilege of this life. Now, there are a lot of people who are repressed by the devil. And so, if you are freed from the repression of the devil, you must consider yourself a highly blessed person. And so, this is the way the apostle will have looked upon himself, because he knew the importance of being freed from the bondage, the repression of the devil, to become this free man in one way and a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is really no one is free on this planet. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul prefers to designate himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ to indicate that he is not the one that sets the agenda for what he does. He follows the task that has been given or laid down for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave does not question his master, and therefore he never questions as to why he does certain things or where the Lord sends him. He gladly takes those things in order to advance the gospel. So, this is one reason that he will prefer being known as a slave of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to indicate that he gives unqualified obedience to whatever instruction he receives from Christ. That's why he would like to be known as a slave more than as a servant. Fourthly, Paul knows that a just slave master provides for the welfare of his slave, and therefore, it is never the business of the slave to worry about anything in this life. Now, since the Lord Jesus Christ is the slave master, That means the apostle will have nothing to worry about in this life. In the same way, if we all understand that we are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, we don't have to worry about anything on this planet. For he is the one that provides the means by which to fulfill his plan and purpose. It's for these reasons that I believe that the Apostle Paul called himself a fellow slave instead of a fellow servant. So that's the first description, a fellow, a dear fellow slave. Now, a second description of Epaphras is that he is a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that phrase where it says, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. The word minister is a translation of the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos. It means servant, minister, helper, assistant. That also means deacon. The primary meaning of this word is one that waits at a table. That is, one who serves food and drink to people. Of course, the general meaning of servant is used in the New Testament to describe a minister of the gospel. In a classical Greek, it was used to describe people who served in various capacities, such as messengers, bakers, and stewards. But in even in the religious use of it, they also use it for one who served food, probably around the temple. So it is this meaning of providing or serving food that was present in the church in its original form when it was used, so that a deacon, for example, by virtue of this office, was one who took care of the poor of the church, and they were responsible for disbursing the money that were collected to help the poor. And so that word was applied to one office of the church as deacon. But its use here is for the minister of the gospel. So a faithful minister is one that is consistent with his function. He does everything in his ability to ensure that he teaches or preaches the word of God consistently. So faithfulness on the part of a minister involves studying constantly and also striving to apply the word in every situation. No one can be a faithful minister today without a thorough dedication to the study of the word. So, a faithful minister will not allow anything to distract him from constantly studying of the word. It is, therefore, a great compliment that the apostle here describes Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ. But then look at what he adds after describing him that way. He said, on our behalf. Now, there is what we call a textual problem here. That means that some manuscripts contain the reading, instead of on our behalf, they have on your behalf. Now, the reading on our behalf here implies that Epaphras is representing the Apostle Paul. In effect, the teaching that the Colossians were receiving from Epaphras should be viewed as coming from the Apostle Paul himself. In other words, if you look at it the other way, Epaphras himself received his instruction about the gospel and the Christian faith in a general form from the Apostle Paul. And then he proceeded to teach. So it is for this reason that the Colossians should be confident that what they learned from Epaphras is valid. Because on the other hand, the reading yourself or your behalf will indicate that Epaphras was the minister of Christ on behalf of the Colossians. Now, the first reading on our behalf is preferred since it indicates the relationship of the Apostle Paul to Epaphras in the ministry. However, there is a sense that both of them are really saying the same thing. For you see, if Epaphras represents Paul in Colossae, he is ultimately representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who commissioned Paul as an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. Now, after commending Epaphras, the apostle then indicates that he is the source of the information that he, the apostle, has received concerning the Colossians, because there are certain things he has said about them, and he wants them to know how he got it. So he said, and who, in verse 8, he says, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. In effect, if there's a doubt in any person's mind as to how the apostle could tell that the church was doing well spiritually, which we have considered a long time ago, the mention of Epaphras here should erase that doubt in their mind. And that's how the apostle came to know. Now, his report indicates here that they are living the spiritual life as it is supposed to be. Now, the love that they have for each other is to say to be in the Spirit. The word in could also mean by or because. So regardless of how this Greek preposition that is translated in is rendered, the implication is that the Colossians remain constantly under the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were constantly thinking about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, they manifest true love for each other, which is always the sign that people are constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit. When you begin to focus more on your spiritual life and think much more on your relationship, always conscious of what goes inside that soul, to the point that you begin to be in much more fellowship with the Lord, then the ability to love other people will become evident in you. So that ends that section that we started a long time ago. So now we move to the next section that goes from verses 9 through 12, and that deals with the apostle's prayer. The apostle's prayer. Now the apostle, that's verses 9 through 12, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. So the apostle, after indicating that he received good report about the Colossians through their teacher, Epaphras, proceeds now to inform them of his prayers concerning them. Now the summary of this prayer is given in a one long sentence in the Greek. We have a very long sentence in the Greek, which are broken down to four verses in our English versions. That is verses 9 through 12. All that is one long sentence in the Greek text. It says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now, there are three observations we need to make about this apostolic prayer on behalf of the Colossians before we continue with its analysis. First, prayer should always be motivated by a need or because of a command. In other words, we pray for others either because we have heard something about them, good or bad, or because we are being obedient to the command that demands that believers should be involved in intercessory prayer. It's a command given to us. Secondly, in this prayer, the apostle focused primarily on the spiritual needs of the Colossians. Now, this is not to say that the apostle did not pray for some other needs of this church, but The apostle is operating on the principle that once the spiritual life of a person is taken care of, then meeting his physical needs is automatic. In effect, the apostle is operating on the principle that our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that is, if we seek a life of righteousness with God, all our physical needs will be taken care of according to that promise in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Everything that people struggle about, he says, if you just focus on first on your spiritual life, God knows about all that. He meets all those needs. So that was the premise or the principle on which the apostle uttered this prayer. Thirdly, no matter how well we think that we're doing spiritually, there is always the need for continuous growth. Remember that the report the apostle received indicates that this group is doing well in terms of their love for each other. Yet, the apostle prays for more spiritual growth. The implication of this prayer then is this, that we should never relent on praying for other believers, no matter how we perceive their spiritual life. We keep praying about them. Now, the first phrase of verse 9, "for this reason," gives the reason for this prayer. Now, according to the previous section, the reason in question is their spiritual progress, as indicated by the report that the apostle received about their faith and the love that they have for each other. Had a good report about their spiritual progress, he became more motivated to pray for them constantly, as in the phrase, next phrase where it says, "since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Now, there's no doubt about this, that if you have the love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're growing spiritually, there is nothing that thrills your soul to discover that another person is doing likewise. That is one of those joys of the believer who is spiritually minded. Now, so apparently here, the apostle may have been praying in a general way for the churches, but when he and his missionary team heard of the Colossians, their prayer became intensified and specific. Now, the scenario is something like this. Paul and his team, that included Timothy, of course, at this particular time, must have had a set time when they pray for the churches. See, he was concerned with very many local churches in the Gentile world. So, we believe that they must have a specific time when they all get together to pray about these local churches. Now, it is during this prayer that they will remember the Colossians. Now, we say this because the apostle did not say that he prayed for them, but he said that they prayed, implying that the apostle, Timothy, and other members of his missionary team were involved collectively in praying for the Colossians. Now, we do not, of course, rule out that the apostle will also pray for them when he went into his own private prayers. He will remember this group because of the good report that he has had about them. Now, the word "sees" is a translation of the Greek word "pao." Pao, P-A-U-O. Pao means to stop, to cause, to stop, or to relieve, or to keep from. Now, this word is in the present tense in the Greek, implying here that the prayer is a continuous action of the apostle. When we use the word continuous, though, it does not mean that the apostle prayed all the time for them. Instead, it means that the apostle and his team have favored at least time, or they have formed the habit of praying for the Colossians. Now, it may be that they pray for them every day, or that they prayed at least once a week for them, but the truth is that they did it regularly. Now, the point is that we should not think that the apostle literally was praying all the time, but that he and his missionary team prayed at a given time that they have decided to remember the churches. In any case, it is our responsibilities to pray for other believers on a regular basis. We can pray in general for Christians, but whenever we hear of a particular person or a group, then our prayers should become more specific regarding the person or a group according to the needs they face. In any case, here we should recognize that it is the Apostle Paul's pattern to pray for Christians that he hears are doing well spiritually. This was the case with the Romans, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Romans 1, 8 through 10. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So, you see, good report about the Romans, the apostle intensified his prayer. Similarly, when he heard of the spiritual progress of the Ephesians, he also continued to pray for them, as also he indicated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 16 says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. One thing is, I have not found yet an example of the Apostle Paul praying for a believer or group of believers who are not serious with their spiritual life. I haven't found that yet. Now, that tells me something. Because we all know that the Bible has commanded all of us not to pray for certain kind of believers. So the apostle may have been observing this many, many times. You know, in as much as under our emotion, we want to pray for all this and that person, no. If you know of a believer who is not serious with his or her spiritual life, you cannot pray for him. Because you could, really, because all you're doing is wasting your energy. As far as God is concerned, it's meaningless. Because he has commanded us not to. Now, so that means that as much as it's difficult for us sometimes, the truth of the matter is, when a believer is not serious with his or her spiritual life, you really cannot pray. Especially when they start suffering. There's no way you pray for them. Of course, you pray, you just waste your time. But the truth of the matter is, I have not found one example where the apostle is praying for people who are not serious with their spiritual life. Every indication I have been able to find from the scripture has been, when he hears a good report, he intensifies his prayers for those people. that will be in accordance with the instruction, both in the book of James and by the Apostle John. Well, so these two examples and his prayers for the Colossians are sufficient to establish that this was the Apostle Paul's prayer pattern. This practice of the Apostle in praying for the churches should remind us that it is a sin, when we fail to pray for our fellow believers, especially those who are progressing in their spiritual life. Failure to be involved in intercessory prayer has long been recognized as a sin. It's nothing new. This is way back, a long time ago. The prophet Samuel recognized that when he said in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. First Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Here is a prophet, Samuel, speaking in this area. He said, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." So he considered that to be sinful. He said, if I fail to intercede for you, the Israelites, then that he'll be failing. Then he said, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. And that's part of his function. Now the apostle, though, back to the Apostle Paul himself, he did not stop with the declaration of his practice of praying for the Colossians. So he now proceeds to give us the content of what he prays about. Now, following the English translation, a person could consider the prayer to consist of three specific requests. On the other hand, following the Greek text, it is even possible to assert that there is one specific request followed by expected results of answering this one request. Now, this is because there is one main verb in the Greek of this long sentence, one infinitive, and six participles. However, considering the context of this long sentence in the Greek and the other apostolic prayers in the New Testament, it is best to take this prayer here as containing two specific requests. Now, this is because we have one clear request and another implied request, as will become clearer when we proceed with the analysis of this prayer. Furthermore, there are things that are mentioned, such as growing in the knowledge of God, that nowhere appears as the content of prayers. Instead, they are the results of answering a specific prayer. We believe that there are then two specific requests in this prayer, followed by expected results or the purpose of the request. Therefore, then, the structure of this prayer is simply this. The apostle makes a request, then he explains the purpose of the request and the expected results. Hence, we can say that verse 9 contains a request, while verse 10 gives the purpose and the result expected when God grants that request. Similarly, verse 11 contains another request, while verse 12 is an explanation of what will result from this request when it is granted. So with this structure then in mind, we will now proceed to examine the content of this apostolic prayer. The first specific request of this prayer to God the Father by the apostle and his team on behalf of the Colossians is for them to possess knowledge of God's will, as in that expression where it says, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now the word asking is a translation of the Greek word aiteo. Aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. Aiteo. It means to ask, to demand, to require, or to request. It is in the Greek, it's in the present tense, to indicate that whenever the apostle and his team met together to pray, they will bring this particular request of knowledge of the will of God on behalf of the Colossians. They will bring it to God. Of course, the word God really does not appear in this verse in the Greek, but it is understood. Actually, we know that the apostle is asking God the Father in this prayer because he has indicated that they offer thanks to God the Father in verse 3. Remember in Colossians 1:3. So it follows that their request here is directed then to God the Father. The word fill is a translation of the Greek word plereo. Plereo. Plereo means to make full, to complete, to fill, to bring to completion or to perfect. Sometimes it can also mean to bring to an end. Other meanings are really something like to make fully, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally. In our context, the idea is that the Colossians should be caused to abound in the knowledge of the will of God. Now we can understand this request of being caused to abound in knowledge because the false teachers in Colossae were boasting of being full of knowledge. Now go back to that word land, you can learn information and not truly have learned because your head is full of, or the mind or whatever we want to use that expression, is full of knowledge. But that knowledge has no relevance to your life. And therefore, it's just nothing but knowledge. And that's what these false teachers were full of. They had all kinds of knowledge, but this knowledge, of course, wasn't really the correct one. Therefore, the apostles' prayer is for God to cause the Colossians to abound in knowledge. Now, the word knowledge itself is a translation of the Greek word epignosis. Epignosis means E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis. It means knowledge, recognition, or consciousness. It can also mean a precise and correct knowledge. So this is not a theoretical knowledge. Instead, it is a knowledge that involves some action. It is that knowledge that includes being in a very close relationship with someone, perhaps experiencing that person's power in one's life. So if a person has epignosis of God, he has to experience God's power in his or her life. If you don't experience it, then you don't have epignosis. Now, considering that this church was facing a doctrinal crisis, it seems that the knowledge here also means that precise and correct knowledge of the will of God. The false teachers boast of their theoretical knowledge, but the apostle wants the Colossians to be filled with that knowledge that is real because of a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to possess deep and accurate knowledge that is a result of a living relationship with the person of Christ. You see, I'm afraid that many times Christians have a surface theoretical knowledge that manifests itself in being able to spit out the correct doctrinal viewpoint. But such a view is not living, because there is no living relationship with the living word. In other words, you have this knowledge that comes from the written word. But because you don't have the relationship with the living word, that is nothing but a pure knowledge that means nothing. In other words, you know, somebody can, as they say, people can give you a blue book and you write out all the knowledge you have about a particular topic in the Bible. Explain it properly. But if that knowledge does not cause you to have a living relationship with the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, then that knowledge means nothing. Now, there are various kinds of knowledge that people claim. Therefore, the apostle limits the knowledge here to God's will, as the possessive pronoun his here refers to God. Now, the word wisdom, which is what he's praying for, is a translation of the Greek word sophia. Sophia. S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophia. Sophia means wisdom, insight, intelligence, or knowledge. Now, originally, this word covers any skill. Then, it was confined to intellectual knowledge, and afterward, applied to theory and application of knowledge. Now, the Greek thinkers seem to have recognized wisdom as that which belongs to their gods. The use of this word in the Septuagint indicates experience and competency in the mastery of life and its problem. Furthermore, its use indicates that the primary focus is in action rather than thought. Now, the word understanding itself is also a translation of the Greek word sunesis. Sunesis. S-U-N-E-S-I-S. Sunesis. It means understanding, intelligence, insight, shrewdness. It can also mean the power of comprehension. Now, when this word is used in the Septuagint, the concern is on practical judgment rather than on theoretical understanding. Now, while Sophia may be used as a synonym to the word sunesis, nevertheless, there is a slight difference between these two words. Now, according to some Greek scholars, Sophia is mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense. Mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense. While sunesis is application of Sophia to details such as apprehending the bearing of things, being able to reason or to think critically. When a person has understanding that he or she will be able to take whatever doctrine learned and apply it correctly to various situations of life. Now, we indicated that the Greek word translated wisdom and the Greek word translated understanding is related. But it is important to realize that the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, was not using these two words loosely. The Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that no one can truly claim to have true wisdom if he does not have the ability to put his knowledge into application. In effect, the true test of whether there is wisdom is a person's ability to think critically and logically as he applies his knowledge to various affairs of life. Think critically and logically. We can even state that wisdom and understanding are inseparable. We justify this statement because the Greek word translated wisdom and that translated understanding, they overlap in their meanings. Both of them mean insight, intelligence. So the point is that these two words are so connected that it does not make sense to have one without the other. The most we can say then is that wisdom deals with the general knowledge and principles, while understanding is a subset of wisdom that allows a person to critically apprehend particulars of a given case. Let me try to illustrate all I've just said with some concept that is easy for us to deal with. Well, see, we have been emphasizing association, the importance of association. Now, a person with wisdom and understanding will properly apply that doctrine. Because the Bible has said, you know, believers should not associate with unbelievers. Well, in the sense of having close friendship, not in the sense of witness for them or having a loose things with them here and there. No, it has to do with a deep connection. Now, so, if a person has wisdom and an understanding, he will be careful about the person he or she associates with. Correct understanding will imply that a young person, for example, will have no intimate association with another young person who could lead him or her astray. That will be wisdom and understanding. Furthermore, he or she will avoid any association that he or she could not look carefully with the person and see that that person is a believer. He or she must avoid that. Now, this has become something very problematic in the sense that when a young person, male or female, associates with another young person, well, there's always that thing in the people's mind of the potential of being a husband and a wife. It's always there. And don't ignore it. I mean, you'd be kidding yourself if we say you don't think about it. But here is the key. If you are a person with wisdom and understanding, you will never attempt any kind of association with anyone that you know you cannot marry, just like that. In other words, you're a believer, he's an unbeliever. She's a believer, and you are an unbeliever. Or you, a male, you're a believer, and she's an unbeliever. You will not come within 20 feet pole with that person. Why? Because you know that there is this little thing that every now and then overwhelms people with libido waves. And the next thing they conclude, yeah, we're in love. We're ready to marry. And you marry an unbeliever. Oh no, I'm going to change him. Oh, how many times people have had that? I'm going to change him. I'm going to change her. No, wisdom, understanding says, you're not going to do that. If he or she is not already changed, forget about that. So you see, that would be an example of a person applying it. Now, a person may know all these things and never his or her best friends are unbelievers. Well, that's the person who has no wisdom, no understanding. So it is one thing to know a fact, but it takes understanding to utilize it. So this is an example of what Paul was praying here. There are a lot of Christians who have knowledge of so many doctrines, but they never really know how to apply it. And you know, it's kind of shocking sometimes when you notice a lot of Christians and they're all associating with these unbelievers. And you just wonder, are they hearing the word of God? Do they know what the Bible teaches? Or are they just ignoring it? That's, my friend, the difference between knowledge and understanding. Wisdom apply together with this issue of understanding. So, this is what the apostle is praying. that you will know, and you and I will know, how to apply what we have learned. Well, our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.